2 weeks ago, we talked about how self-focus is internal and how that can do damage to our thinking and to our emotions, because when we feel inadequate, when we feel like a failure, and again, notice the word feel there, that's all perception, but when we feel that, it really becomes a weapon that the enemy uses against us, that he distracts us and he discourages us. And that affects not only our faith, but it affects our life as disciples. And we saw that with Saul. Remember, the first king of Israel, he had the promise of the Lord, I'll be with you, I'll help you, even though that wasn't really God's desire. God wanted to be the king, but the people said, we need a king. So God said, fine, you can have Saul. And Saul, I'll help you, I'll bless you. You can have an eternal kingdom if you will just follow me. And from the outset, Saul does not do that. He hides from the responsibility because he doesn't trust the Lord to help him. Then he's filled with this self-doubt, and he's an impulsive person. He makes really poor decisions, kind of following his gut, and that snowballs again and again until he just gets into a place where his life is a mess. But instead of seeking the Lord and asking the Lord for help, he casts himself as a victim and blames everybody else. And I'd like to say that's unusual, but it's not. That's typical. That's how a lot of people respond when they are not following the Lord. They make bad decisions. And immediately at the outset, Saul goes into this pattern. He starts disobeying the Lord. And we had that whole episode we studied about where he's impatient waiting for Samuel to come. And Samuel doesn't show up in time. And he offers the sacrifice himself. But here's the thing. Following each of these times where Saul made bad decisions, he doesn't repent. He doesn't go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so sorry, and forgive me, I'm so sorry for what I've done. He just keeps doing everything but the right thing. He keeps making mistake after mistake, never yielding to the Lord, never seeking the Lord. And we get the sense from studying Saul that his emotions really drove him. And he was really, really pushed, and his mind was kind of tortured, and he constantly was thinking, what do I do now? And I don't know what to do, and there's so much insecurity, and there's so much pride, and those two tend to go hand in hand. And he falls into this trap that the devil placed for him and manipulated his internal struggle to push him then to not only make bad decisions, but to affect the lives of other people as he walked away from the Lord. So this morning, we're going to do very quick, a lot of passages, quick overview of the events of the second half of his life. I want to encourage you to take some notes, because what he's dealing with here is not confined to him. It has an external effect. And not only does he develop this irrational hostility toward people around him, but he also begins to become antagonistic toward the Lord. Because again, those things tend to go hand in hand. And this is one of the great dangers that the enemy tempts us with. This is one of the great warning signs that our heart is not yielded to the Lord, that our heart's not aligned to the Lord. When that happens, there will be collateral damage. There will be damage to our family, there will be damage to our friends, and there will be damage in our relationship with the Lord. But when we trade that, kind of agonized, internal, self-focus, insecurity, frustration, when we trade that for deep trust in the Lord, and listen, we've heard everything we need to hear about the Lord this morning, right? We've heard the gospel, we've heard about his mercy, his help, his salvation, everything we need to know we've sung in the last 30 minutes. When we trust in the Lord fully for that, God is so gracious. He heals us. He helps us. He pours out blessings in our life. He shows us that his benefits are so much greater than anything that the world has to offer. So let's just take a couple minutes this morning. Let's look at the relational effects that insecurity can have. And let's see how to guard against them, how to stop them in their tracks as we take the help of the Lord. All right, 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Go down to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, verse 9, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but utterly despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all the night. Now notice back in verses 1 to 3 that the Lord reminds Saul up front, I anointed you as king. I'm the one who put you in this position, and I will destroy the Amalekites because they are evil, and they've opposed me, and they've opposed God's people. So Saul hears the command, destroy them completely in battle, everything. Anything that's alive, destroy it, kill it. Now, that seems extremely harsh, doesn't it? That seems like a difficult statement to reconcile with what we just sang about the love and the mercy of God and his willingness to forgive us through Christ. But to understand the extent of his love and mercy, to understand our own sin that we have to be aware of and have to confess and repent of in order to be saved, we first, and this is why the Old Testament is here in many ways, we first have to understand the holiness of God. We have to understand the authority of God. We have to understand the justice of God, that because he's holy, because he's pure, because he is the only God, because he's the authority, and we are desperately lost in sin, that he has to hold us accountable. He cannot ignore our sin. He cannot just say, it's okay, I know you guys are weak, and I'll just put up with it, and I'll just take everybody to heaven because that's how good I am. He can't abide with sin. So he can't just take us. There has to be a cleansing, but the cleansing is through Christ. So the choice is you either humbly accept Christ as Savior and you're thankful that he bore your sins on the cross and that he defeated them by rising from the grave. That's option one, or option two, and there are only two options. You accept the responsibility for your sin. Like the people, when Jesus stands with Pilate and Jesus says, what shall I do with him? The people say, we'll take the blood on us. You hold us accountable. When we reject Christ, that's what we're doing. We're saying, fine, we don't need Jesus. We don't need a Savior. I take the responsibility of my sin. Hold me accountable. And God says, I have to because I'm holy and I can't accept you if you're unholy. Romans says that anyone who is still in their sin is condemned. But Romans also says that as many as receive Christ, he gives them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That he will completely forgive. He will completely forget sin. He will completely anoint us as children of God. He will change us forever. This is the option that we have. Now, thankfully, as children of God, go back to the text, we aren't assigned to destroy those who oppose God. Some people think, well, we've got to take a harsh stand against the world and we've got to condemn people. And there are literally Christian organizations that make it their mindset to just condemn everybody. The Bible says in John 3:17, the one we don't know after verse 16, that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came to the world to save the world. The body of Christ is here to tell people you don't have to die in sin. You can be free from this. You can be saved forever. And we're called to have a heart of compassion as we go out with the good news and tell people there's hope. If you will trust in Christ, there's hope for you. And our call to fulfill that commission is as witnesses and ambassadors, that requires the same need for obedience as Saul was called to do. The problem is, Saul did not fully obey. Now, go back to verse 9, because there's the key phrase. It says, Saul and the people were not willing. Now, granted, this is something very difficult to do. This is something that nobody would want to do. But I want you to notice, it's clear from the text, this is how the Holy Spirit teaches us, that's not why they disobeyed. They didn't disobey because they said, God, this is terrible. We have to kill all these people. We have to kill all these animals. And that doesn't seem right. Why would you ask us to do that? So Lord, we can't do that. That's not from the text why they disobeyed. They didn't follow through because they wanted to keep what was best for themselves. It's very subtle detail, but it's a very important detail because it shows their hearts were not willing to do whatever the Lord asks. Now, let's establish a couple spiritual principles this morning. Number one, write these down. These are important. Instead of incomplete obedience, do exactly what the Lord says. Instead of incomplete obedience, do exactly what the Lord says. The words incomplete obedience are an oxymoron. Because incomplete obedience, partial obedience, is actually disobedience. Do the people at this point think that they know better than the Lord to change the command? Do we ever know better than the Lord? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is what? No. We never know better than the Lord. Those of you that are parents, have you ever told your kids to do something and they debate it with you? And they argue? And they explain why your counsel may not be the best option? Or they just ignore you and don't do it? And then have you ever said something along the lines of, with great calmness and just so much humility, just do what I said? Come on, tell me, how many parents have said that one? I'm sorry, this is not a democracy. You don't get a vote. I'm the parent, you're the child. I'm bigger than you. And even though society says I can't, I can. I'm the parent. You live here. I pay the bills. Do what I said. No, I'm sorry. You apparently still think we're having a discussion. Do what I said. Now, how often do we take a little kid approach to God's word? Well, it's subjective, and it's nuanced, and it's cultural. And I don't really think God meant that. You know, I found a commentary, and I heard somebody on TV that said that's not really what God... God just wants me to just be happy and have boats and be just... It's all great. Then why did he give us 66 books of instruction? Why did he tell us, do what I say? How many know the Bible is not adaptable? The Bible's not subjective. It's not based on my emotions and my desires and the cultural changes that are taking place that I get to interpret it a different way because, you know, it's 2021 and, come on, it's not 1950 anymore, Paul. And really, we've got to be broad with Scripture. I don't find any verse in Scripture, and I've read through the Bible numerous times, I don't find any verse in Scripture that says, just adapt what we're saying here. This is not really what I mean. Just, you know, do what you want with it. See, Saul shows us the partial obedience stems from working in our own cleverness. Why don't the people obey? Look back at verse 9. Well, they probably rationalized that it's not right to destroy everything. Why would we destroy everything? They have so much great stuff. And this will be the blessing of the Lord. We'll just keep because this will really help us as a nation. And you know what? Other nations will probably see us as really tolerant if we don't completely destroy the Amalekites. Maybe we'll have a better standing in the culture if we don't really just devastate this and obey the word of the Lord. See, poor decisions come out of a fear of needing to be liked and approved. Poor decisions come out of not being seen as harsh and loving. And this is a real challenge for us as believers in 2021. It's a very careful balance, standing for Christ, standing for His Word, having biblical convictions, speaking truth in all things. And yet, Ephesians says, speak the truth in love. Jesus says, I want you to be moved with compassion because there are so many people out there that are sheep without a spiritual shepherd. And they're still in darkness. They're blinded by sin. They can't even help it. Sin has blocked their eyes from seeing the truth. So you need to go with truth. You need to go with truth with love. You need to tell people the hope that's in you. Now, how do you prepare for that? 1 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. a workman that's not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It also says, be prepared at all times to give an answer for the hope that's in you. This is an issue of obedience, but even more so, it's an issue of faith. Trusting the Lord to protect us as we do this, trusting the Lord to help us as we do this, in order to use us, and I don't use this word lightly, in supernatural ways, because that's what he wants to do. Now, that is the second principle. Go over to chapter 17, just a page. We know this passage well, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I want to highlight a couple things. Look at verse 11. 1 Samuel 17:11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, referring to Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Drop down to verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall on account of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight him. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go fight against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a kid. And he's been a warrior since his youth. Go to verse 45. David goes and confronts him and says to him, you've come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. Go to 47. And all that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle's the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Now this one's pretty obvious, and we've studied this text before, but this one can be very challenging to live out. Instead of walking in incapability driven by weak faith, okay, incapability is driven by weak faith. Instead of walking in that, run forward in confidence in the Lord's help and his word. Amen. Now, we know this account. We don't need to develop it. Even little kids know about David and Goliath. But notice a couple details. In verse 11, it says that Saul and all the people, the grouping that together several times in Scripture, we read it in the last text, shows Saul's lack of leadership, okay? Saul and all the people, oh, they're all together and they're all moaning and griping and they're all afraid and dismayed because Goliath issued this challenge. Nobody's seeking the Lord. Nobody's calling for a prayer meeting. They certainly aren't trusting him. And so what happens? There's no strength. There's no defense. There's no sense of victory. Hope is gone. They obviously can't fight this giant. They can't defeat Goliath. It's just a matter of time until Israel's serving the Philistines. Then there's David. And he says, I'm not only not scared of Goliath, I'm pretty offended by him. You know why? Because he's offended my God. And he may be tall and he may have 120 pounds of armor, But Saul, you're kind of a faithless little chicken over here. You're just sitting in your tent all scared and worried and letting the people get all scared and worried. But here's the thing, Saul. I'm going to go defend the Lord. And I'm not going to do that with any apprehension or any worry. I'm not going to creep up to Saul and to Goliath and try to make a bargain. Oh, would you please just back off? And we're so scared. No, there's none of that. How do I know that? Because in verse 48, it says that as Goliath got up, started to walk toward David, David runs toward him. How do you do that? You've got a whole army that is unwilling to fight this man. And here comes this little kid, this little shepherd boy, wearing no armor, just carrying a slingshot and five stones. And he's like, I only need one because I got God with me. So you want to say something about my God? I won't wait for you to come here. I'll go to you. David's not cocky. He doesn't have some clever strategy. He just runs with righteous anger. And he runs with confident abandonment because he wanted people to know. Look back at verse 47. His goal is not to get revenge. His goal is to get people to understand that the Lord delivers, that the Lord's good. Now, I don't think there's any question that Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ need this mindset and this mission. And unfortunately, the enemy has bred a lot of fear in Christians over the last 20 to 30 years. Fear of offending people, fear of losing people from our churches, fear of cancellation. And it makes you wonder, how are we going to react when the real opposition comes? See, fear messes with our minds. It weakens our conviction. It strips us of our strength. Like Tony talked about earlier, it pulls all the living water out of our body. It will always, always fight our faith from taking hold. Fear just grips us. And because of that, we may feel insecure and incapable of living for Christ and having an effective ministry. That's Saul's way of thinking. But this is not the time in history to be sitting in our tent wringing our hands. Well, I don't know what to do. We know the Lord. We have His Word. We have His Spirit. We're supposed to stand for Him to bring hope to the world. And if we're controlled by insecurity and we don't do that, the Lord's going to call us to task. And in that case, or any other instance of falling back from our calling, our response is important. So look at the third thought. Instead of being irate at deserved discipline, show some humility and wisdom by accepting the Lord's loving redirection. When the Lord disciplines, right? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The Lord loves us like a parent loves a child. Sometimes we have to discipline them because they're off track, they're out of line, they're being sassy, they're being arrogant, whatever. The Lord loves us. He proved that through the cross. So He says there are times, Christian, where you need some discipline, where you need some correction. I need to train you up in righteousness, or I need to take you through a trial so you'll learn deeper faith. And instead of fighting me, instead of being ticked off about that, show some humility and accept that I have a reason for doing this. See, the thing is, all throughout his life, Saul displayed three characteristics. He's insecure, he's proud, and he's not teachable. That's a bad combination. He's thinking about himself all the time. He's full of himself, and he doesn't want to learn from everybody. And here's the thing. Those three attributes are interconnected, and it's very important to understand that because insecurity tries to mask itself as humility. It tries to tell us, well, I'm just being humble. And almost always it's just the opposite. Very, very subtly, our pride convinces us that everyone and everything is against us, and we just have to look out for ourselves, and that makes us emotionally hardened. It cuts off relationships, and it even shuts us down against the Lord's teaching because the Spirit's there trying to convict, and we're going, I don't think I need that right now. Look at the example of this. Turn over to page chapter 18, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways. Why? For the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him, but all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Now, the more Saul becomes aware of his failure, especially before the Lord, and the more that contrasts to David's faith and obedience, Saul loses his mind. And I mean that partially literally, but even more so spiritually. Multiple times he gets ticked off. He goes off on these angry tirades. Multiple times he tries to kill David. He's hostile toward the Lord's servant. He's hostile toward the Lord. He's hostile toward his life. Instead of being broken by that, instead of being humbled by that, instead of seeking the Lord because the Lord had left him and repenting and saying, God, I need your help and your mercy, Saul just goes in the other direction. The fear exacerbates, and he just wants revenge over and over. You know, one of the best ways to discern whether our heart's right is by how often we take responsibility and how often we pass blame. When you are not willing to take responsibility for what's happening or what you've done, that's a problem. And over again, Saul doesn't look at himself and say, I'm the one who messed up. He takes no responsibility. He passes the blame to everybody else. He says, well, the people were leaving me, and Samuel didn't show up on time, and Jonathan, you shouldn't have eaten the honey. And the people wanted the Amalekite stuff. And Goliath's too big and too strong. And David gets all the love from all the people. He's just constantly walking in victim mentality. And you know what? This is one of the greatest temptations of the enemy, to slip us into thinking of ourselves as victims. And when we feel sorry for ourselves, and I know this may be hard to hear, but we've got to say it. When we feel sorry for ourselves and we don't take responsibility for what has happened, three things are going to happen. You're either going to wallow in hopelessness, or you're going to demand that everybody gives you what you want, or you're going to go out and get what you want on your own. But when we're stuck in that place where we're just full of self-pity, not only is that going to damage us internally, but it's going to damage our relationships. That's why we have to confront this. We have to ask the Spirit to correct this in our lives. And that's the fourth principle. Instead of injuring others through our negative influence, we need to resist damaging attitudes and actions before they form. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness that gets in there and starts to dig into our soul. We have to stop that before it starts. And one of the best prayers that we should pray every single day is Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That is both a cleansing prayer and a preventative prayer. It's a cleansing prayer because, you're saying, remove all this self-focus. Remove all this subtle latent pride. Remove all the junk that's messing up my mind. Point out any attitudes. Highlight to me, Lord, and remove any attitudes and actions that are hurting others. Get this self-focus out of my heart. And Lord, lead me in a fresh direction so I don't not only do damage internally, but I don't damage people around me, because I feel this root of bitterness taking root and calcifying in my heart. And I don't want that, because that's going to damage me and it's going to damage others. How many know the detrimental effect of being around a toxic person? Right? I guarantee you, if I say toxic person, there's somebody that comes to mind. And you go, whoa, I do not want to be around that person today or ever. How many times have we been the toxic person who causes the damage? See, Saul doesn't go off the rails in isolation. He violently opposes God's chosen servant. He sabotages his relationship with his son Jonathan, and he negatively influences the nation. How do I know that? Go to chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned toward Jonathan. This is his son. He said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Of course, it's mom's fault. It's never dad's fault. "Did I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." That's fine praise coming from somebody who lost his kingdom. "Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "What has he done to be put to death?" Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, didn't eat food for the second day of the new moon, for he grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. It is sobering. It's sobering that you and I can either have a loving, grace-filled, life-giving effect on people, or, like Saul does with Jonathan, we can drag people down, discourage them, and make them feel depressed and defeated. We have that power. And it's strange that we would choose option two, because we know the one who gives power and salvation and joy and peace and contentment. But somehow, sometimes, we don't show that. We don't communicate that enough. You know why? Because the attention's on us. How I feel, what I want people to know. So daily, we need to pray, "Lord, search me and know me. Clear all that junk out of me." But there's one final factor that will fight even an inclination to pray that prayer. It's proud independence. Go over to chapter 28 and we'll conclude. Chapter 28, proud independence. Couple verses here. Chapter 28, starting verse 5. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, they're still around because he didn't deal with the problem the right way. He was afraid. Wow, what a shocker, right? Is anybody shocked at verse 5? He was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Seems to be a pattern with him. When Saul inquired of the Lord, oh, that's interesting. The Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, seek for me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a woman who's a medium at Endor. Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me who I name to you. But the woman said, behold, you know what Saul's done, because she doesn't know it's him, how he's cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord. Wow, that's gutsy. Saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. How does he know that? Because he's not talking to the Lord. The woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Go to verse 16. Samuel says, why did you ask for me, since the Lord's departed from you, has become your adversary? The Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord's torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. He's going all the way back to chapter 15. So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord also gave over Israel according with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to be dead. Indeed, the Lord will give you over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Now, Saul shows the need for the fifth principle, and this one's very important that we understand. Instead of being independent from the Lord, press closer to his presence and his love. Now, look back at verse 5. Once again, surprise, surprise, Saul's driven by fear and not by faith. Saul is completely tormented because he's scared. And he seems, verse 6, he seems to do the right thing. He inquires of the Lord. The problem is it's too little, it's too late. It's not that the Lord's not willing to listen. It's that Saul went about this incorrectly. He didn't ask the Lord to help him. There's a long line of poor decisions, but he does two things wrong here. He doesn't seek the Lord personally and directly. How do I know that? Because it says he looked for dreams. He waited to hear a dream. He went to the prophets and said, are you hearing anything? He even used the Urim, which was a gemstone that sat on the ephod of the priest, the breastplate of the priest. It was a gemstone, and it was used somehow for giving discernment from the Lord about whether someone was guilty. So he goes to the Urim, and he says, am I guilty here? There's a big contrast between what he does here and what David will do in 2 Samuel 5 when he's in battle, and he goes to the Lord and says, should I go forward? And the Lord says, when you hear the sound of marching in the balsam trees, you go forward. And David says, should I go forward? Yes, twice. But Saul's looking for anything and everything. He's abandoned the Lord time and time and time again. So there's no precedent. There's no constant communication. There's no pray without ceasing. There's just this desperate attempt when everything else has failed and he's still got the problem of the Philistines. Let's seek the Lord now. But look at one more detail and we'll pray. Saul is quick to abandon the Lord when he's not immediately satisfied. I say this as someone that deals with impatience, and you know that. Impatience is a sign of lack of faith. Impatience is an impulsive reaction instead of trust. So what does Saul do? Look at it. He doesn't get a quick answer. He's looking in the wrong place. So he doubles down on that and says, I'll continue to look in the wrong place. So instead of seeking the Lord now and saying, Lord, I went to the priest. I shouldn't have. I should have just gone straight to you and asked for your help. But I didn't. Now working out of fear, he jumps the gun again. He seeks answers from somewhere else. But this is not a rational next step. He goes in exactly the wrong direction, the opposite direction, one that will offend the Lord the most. He himself had said, no more mediums, no more spirits, no more witches, no more people that are doing divination. They're all done. And now, when push comes to shove, and the Lord doesn't answer him right away at his desire, he says, I need to find a medium. And he disguises himself. That's never a good sign. And he finds this medium. And even she's going, listen, Saul told us not to do anything. It's the wrong time, wrong request, wrong source. And Saul says, I need to talk to Samuel. Again, anyone but the Lord himself. When Samuel's spirit does show up, look back at it. He says, Saul, I told you this was going to happen. This is a foregone conclusion. You didn't trust the Lord. You disobeyed the Lord. You worked against the Lord. And I'm going to tell you right now, the Lord stopped being near you. But even at that, God's gracious, right? Who knows what would have happened if Saul at that point had fallen on his knees and said, I am a worthless sinner. God, I'm so sorry. I repent of all of it. And if he had been sincerely humble, I believe God would have forgiven him. You know, I've been thinking about some of the parallels between that and how our country has gone 20 years after 9/11. Do you remember the nation's response the day after? How all of a sudden we were all humbled and broken and sobered, and there was genuine fear, and people said, I need some answers. And what happened? I'll never forget it. All of a sudden churches were full. And people were praying, and there was unity in the nation, finding answer and purpose, and we all wanted to fight back against evil. Rather than continuing in that, like Saul, we've gone in the opposite direction. Now there's this arrogance, and the truth is shaded, and there's a spirit of rebellion, and people are full of fear. What does that look like? It's because we keep moving farther and farther away from the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, this is personal. What's your response to the Lord? I'm not talking about post 9/11. I'm not talking about with all that's happening in the country. I'm talking about in general. On a scale of 1 to 10, how dependent are you on the Lord? Not just in a couple things. Not just I need healing or I need a job or my finances are bad. I'm talking about in every single aspect of your life, scale of 1 to 10, how dependent are you on the Lord? Because the reverse number, if you say 6, then the reverse number 4 indicates how independent you are. Where there's no trust, there's no yieldedness, there's still an effort to control your life. And listen, let me tell you, that score will determine the direction of your life. At best, Saul was a 1 on dependence, right? He was probably a 9 on independence. And it really stayed that way all through his life until in chapter 31, he's in a battle, he gets wounded, and he takes his own life. Over and over choosing the wrong thing. Over and over choosing everything but the right thing. Never strong, never full of power, never full of security, never full of confidence. Why? Because those only come from the Lord. Power, strength, confidence, contentment, it only comes from the Lord. And this morning, you've already heard it. We've talked about it early in the service. If your life is paralleling his, and you lack strength, and you don't have God's help, and you don't have God's provision, it won't do you any good to ignore the problem. It won't do you any good to look for different solutions. You need the Lord. And let me say this, and I know I've talked a long time. Let me say this to all of us. The moment we abandon a focus on ourselves, and the moment we begin to trust the Lord, that's when everything changes. The moment you say, I'm not God, I can't do it, I'm helpless, I need a Savior, I need a Lord, I need somebody to manage my life because it's a mess. The moment you do that, that's when God starts to work in powerful ways. I'm going to ask us to close our eyes for a second, and I want you to just be really still. Don't pack up, don't do anything. Just stay in the moment, okay? Very still, very silent. And Lord, I will ask you to speak to us right now. Speak to me. Speak to our hearts. If you're living kind of like Saul, everything's kind of uneasy, there's no contentment, there's no peace, the direction feels muddled. You're unsettled. I want to encourage you in love, all in love. Trust the Lord. Give up control. Yield that insecurity and the inadequacy to Him. You say, well, Paul, you don't understand. It gripped me. I understand it. Trust me, I do. But even if I don't, that's not the issue. The issue is God is sufficient. God is faithful. God is loving. God is merciful. God brings joy and peace and contentment because His love is that great. His grace is that wonderful. So you can say, I don't know how I can do it. And you've spoken truth. You don't know how to do it. Only the Lord knows how to do it. So I want to challenge you at the end of this series that the Lord's been speaking to you and you're still wrestling with this feeling of insecurity and fear and anxiety. Give that completely to the Lord. You say, well, what's that going to look like, Paul? He'll show you. You get into His Word. You start to fill your heart with what's pure and what's true and what's holy. You start to fellowship with other believers and let them encourage you and build you up. You start to call on His name, ask Him for help, because He won't abandon you. He won't ignore a cry for help. And I pray that the Lord would bring healing to our lives. I pray that He would bring confidence and assurance to our lives, that He has us in the palm of our hand. He's so gracious and so good. Father, I ask You now to work in our hearts. Lord, each of us is in a different place this morning. Each of us wrestled with our own anxiety and fear and insecurity. We all have it. And Lord, while that's human, we don't want it to become the focus of our lives. So I pray, Lord, in my own life, You know the things I've been worried about even this morning, even during the song service. You know what I was worried about. And I pray this morning that You'd bring a fresh wind of confidence, a fresh wind of Your presence through our hearts, that we would not allow the enemy to tempt us to fear, only that we would fear You, Lord. That we would trust You and find our confidence and strength in You. You're so kind, Lord. You're so gracious, and You will do this. So I pray, Lord, for anybody right now that's struggling, anybody that's debating this and going, I don't know, let me think about it. Lord, right now, convince them, please. Show us our need for You. You're so wonderful, and we praise You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.